For our scripture reading, you can turn to Isaiah 55, Isaiah 5:5. We're going to read verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Is it true? I heard, It is true. It is true. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Okay, so you can turn now to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I've been fascinated, really, with paradoxes. I've been fascinated with paradoxes for a long time. The Bible is full of paradoxes, for sure. But, in order to go on, we need to ask the question, what are paradoxes, in case there's someone here who doesn't know? A paradox, of course, is a seeming contradiction, which isn't a contradiction at all. It happens to be true in the end. Now, if you take the word contradiction, there has to be two concepts in order for it to be a contradiction, and they have to be at odds with each other. Now, in order to arrive at the truth of anything, especially when there is a paradox involved, then you have to come to the place where you're able to, what would be the word? You're able to reconcile the contradictions in your mind, if it happens to be a paradox, of course. Now, I'll try to give you an illustration of this. Some of you are acquainted, of course, with tuning forks, right? A tuning fork has two forks. It's a fork. It's got two prongs, and if you ding it on something, then of course it'll give you a true pitch, apparently. That's what they say about tuning forks. Well, do you know that if you just touch one side of the tuning fork, that it quits making noise altogether? You don't hear a thing, right? Well, it's the same thing with paradoxes. It operates on two concepts, which happens to be contradiction or apparent contradiction. And if you only have one side of a concept or one of the two competing concepts, then of course you've got a contradiction and you don't have a balance of the truth. And so it's important when there's a paradox that we understand what the paradox or where the paradox is going. And just to give you an example of what a paradox is, that in the Bible it says, it's the Apostle Paul speaking, and we'll look at this verse later on, but he says, when I am weak, I am what? Will that make any sense to anybody? How can you both be weak and strong? But it's biblical, and that's what the Apostle Paul says, and there is a meaning to this thing. And so if we only understand what weakness is, or if we only understand what strength is, or if we understand that they're contradictory to each other, then we don't understand the truth that the Apostle Paul is trying to bring to us. So here we go. Not so many years ago, the Seventh-day Adventist Church were in, in a big brouhaha about the nature of Christ, right? Anyone old enough to remember that? The nature of Christ. There was big arguments in the church as to what that should be. Well, the liberal element, the more liberally theological people, would say that Jesus took the nature of Adam before he fell. And then they would pull up, of course, a lot of biblical, sound Bible verses to prove that they were right. And then, of course, if you turn to the more conservative people, they would say, well, Jesus took the nature of Adam after the fall. And they would pull up a whole lot of Bible verses to prove that they were right. And this kind of reminds me of a commercial I used to see when I was a little boy and we had a television. Do you all remember the commercial on certs? Do you know what certs are? Maybe they don't have certs anymore. I haven't eaten a cert in forever. Anyway, here is the commercial, right? A beautiful young lady would say, certs is a breath mint. And the other person on the other side will say, certs is a candy mint. And then there would be a narrator in the background that would say, stop, you're both right. Sturz is a health mint, a breath mint. Sturz is a candy mint. And so it's kind of like that. It was kind of like that as far as I'm concerned when we come to the nature of Christ. And so the liberals would say, hey, Jesus, the Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Jesus is that holy thing. And of course he is. He was totally holy. His Father is the Holy Spirit. There was no sin in him. He was corruptible, but he never fell. He was never corrupted. And so how could he be our Savior if he was blemished in any ways at all? He couldn't be. So he had to have the nature of Adam before the fall. However, the conservatives would come back with another thing, because it also says, and you can prove this, that Jesus took on our fallen natures. He was corruptible, but he was never corrupted. But he was born after 6,000 years of history. He was born after the fall, 6,000 years later. He was weak in that he could be tired at night. He could be hungry sometimes. He could be thirsty at other times. He could stub his toe, I suppose. I don't know if Jesus ever stubbed his toe. He might have cut himself working in the carpentry shop. Why? Well, he had the fallen nature of man. Nevertheless, we know that he was without sin. So why would the liberal theologians fight for only one side of that equation? Well, because they wanted to say that Jesus had a huge advantage over us, being that he had the unfallen nature, the nature of Adam before the fall. He had a huge advantage over us that we don't have, and therefore we can't quit sinning because we are not like Jesus. Jesus had an advantage. Well, Jesus did not have an advantage, did he? Yeah. Now, the conservative element would say, well, we can be sinless. But do you know that that's not true? We are sinful, and we will remain sinful until we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, we're told, when Jesus comes at that trump of God, when he comes. And so, but the Bible also says that by the grace of God, we don't have to sin. And so we have sinful natures, but we don't have to sin. Jesus had the nature of Adam before the fall. Jesus had the nature of Adam after the fall. It's paradoxical, isn't it? Yes, it is. Okay, I hope you can see that. Now, I had you turn to Revelation chapter 5. We're looking at verses 5 and 6. John, we're told, was caught up into heaven. He entered into the sanctuary in heaven, and there was a great throne, and there was a lot of elders and angels and all of these things. And then John began to weep, and he wept because no one could be found to break open the seals. But an elder came to him and said, "Don't weep." Verse 5. This is Revelation chapter 5, we're looking at verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So which is it? Is Jesus a lion or is Jesus a lamb? Are lions and lambs exactly the same thing in the natural world today? Why, no. No. A lamb is meek and submissive. A lion is aggressive and strong. And yet Jesus is pictured as both a lion and a lamb. And so I suppose we could develop this thing until it's understandable, because he is both of these things. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I love these verses actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I have preached on them before. And we're looking at verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. For our light affliction, when you're afflicted, do you think it's light? It doesn't always feel light, does it? No, for sure. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and sometimes it takes forever, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It is wonderful that we are afflicted. And it is for a short time, apparently, that because it works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, how is it that we can see the unseen? Well, I don't understand how we can see the unseen, but I know that we must see the unseen. Why? Because if we can't see the unseen, we are going to be discouraged with our not-so-light afflictions. And we're not going to think it's a short time. But the Lord is helping us by this paradox here to see that because we live in this world, things seem like a long time. But compare the times that we are in this world with eternity. Even our whole life, compare it with eternity. And all of a sudden, it shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. Right? Now, I praise the Lord with all my heart that He has been gentle with me. My whole life has been wonderful. I was born at the right place, in the right nation, you know. And we've had no wars here like they're having right now in Ukraine. And I've just had a fantastic time. Now I come to be in my 75th year, and it's still wonderful. And I'm thinking, wow, whatever affliction I'm going to suffer from now on, it's going to be short because I'm not far from the end. Wonderful thing. I've never had to suffer very much in any case, right? What about you? Yeah. Now, it's natural for people to wish that they were somebody, isn't it? Isn't it natural for people to think, I really would like to accomplish something great for God, but how do we get there? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We're looking at verses 11 and 12 in Matthew chapter 23. How do we become somebody? Well, here's how the Jews thought they could become somebody. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Oh, I'm at the wrong place. 23:11. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, wait a minute. You can't be great and a servant too, can you? Well, Jesus was great and He was a servant too. So this is a paradox as well. In this world, in any case, in our mind. And the Lord, He's always, when He's teaching us, He always turns everything on its head. For he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. He should have said, for he that is greatest among you shall have many servants. But He doesn't say that. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And so there are people in the world who would like to be exalted, so they do the best they can to exalt themselves. They brag and they make all kinds of claims and they boast about this and they boast about that to build themselves up so they can be great. And God said, it's not the way it is. It's not the way it is. You want to be great? Be humble already. Okay. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29. Proverbs 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength. We were talking about strength a few minutes ago. And what does God say? When I am weak, then am I strong. Is that how it is in this world? We don't think in those terms, do we? No. That also is a paradox. Have you ever wished you had more money? So, if you want more money, what do you have to do in this world? Well, work your tail off one way or another, or steal it, or maybe cheat somebody, or maybe you become a hoarder and you pinch a lot of pennies or something and you can have some money or more money. But is that how the Lord tells us we should should be able to get money in the Bible, what does it say? You don't know this paradox? Chloe doesn't know. Well, huh? Give it away. Yeah, it's in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. What does it say? Give, and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. That's what it says. I want to be rich, so I'm going to give it all away. That's what the Lord says to do, right? I'm going to read something to you from the Spirit of Prophecy. This is volume 7 of the Testimonies, page 272. Christ works through those who see mercy in misery. Where does God find mercy? Now, when you're afflicted and you feel miserable, do you say, "Thank you, Lord, that is merciful of you to make me so sick"? No. But that's what God sees, right? Watch the next one. Christ works through those who see gain in the loss of all things. Have you ever, if you were to lose everything you've got right now, would you count that gain? Yeah. That's a paradox, isn't it? Yeah, I was sharing this one time at a lifestyle session, and one lady said that one time she was driving home from work, and when she turned into her subdivision where she was and turned the corner, she faced her house, which was engulfed in flames. She lost absolutely everything. And I said to her, "Did you see gain in the loss of all things?" She said, "Not that day." But she could see it then, at that point, because that's how it turned out. And I don't know, she didn't explain how it turned out, but that's how it was. And that's what God sees. There is gain in the loss of all things. Now, if I was Ukrainian this morning and I lived in some of those cities in Ukraine, everything is being destroyed. Everything is being destroyed. The buildings are all coming crashing down because of the bombs that are falling. And would you see gain in the loss of all things? Do you think there's a God behind all of that that's working for them? I believe it with all my heart. Now, obviously, every one of them is not a dedicated Christian to God, and all things don't work together for good for just everyone, but for them that love Him. But still and all, there is going to be gain in the loss of all things. God says so. Goes on to say, when the light of the world passes by, who's the light of the world? Jesus is. Yes, Chloe, you're right. Jesus is the light of the world. And when He passes by, privilege appear in all hardship. And it says, order appears in all confusion. And success appears in that which has seemed to be a failure. Praise the Lord for that, because I look at my life and I don't see a lot of success in my life. I see a whole pile of failure. Well, praise the Lord. The Lord says it isn't so. It isn't so. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 14 in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And see if you can believe this. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Really? Is that your experience? Is that what it says? Yeah. I always use the illustration, and I'm sure anyone who's heard me preaching has heard this illustration before, but anyway, I tell again. What about the widow with her two mite? Right? She goes to the temple. She's got everything she owns in two mites, which is less than a penny. And she walks over after these rich men have thrown into the treasury in a big show of being generous to the temple. And she now is embarrassed because all she has is less than a penny. And she walks over to the treasury and just drops it in and slinks away as fast as she can because she feels like she has so little to give. Right? When she gets to heaven, do you know that God has raised more money by this story than any other story in the Bible? By this young or old widow, in any case, whoever she was, God has used her story to raise more money for the Christian cause than any other story, any other person. So she gets to heaven, and when she gets there, the Lord puts a huge crown on her head, which is bigger than any other crown around. And she's like, wait a minute, wait, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, I didn't think you'd make mistakes in heaven, but this is a mistake. Somebody else is greater than I for sure. I've never done anything. I have nothing to give, right? Do you think God makes a mistake? No, God doesn't make a mistake. Did she know what she had done when she put 2 mites in the treasury? She didn't know a thing about it, right? And nobody told her. I don't think Jesus sought her out and told her that she would be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. And so she lived her whole life looking at her life thinking, I am nobody, I've accomplished nothing. Right? Do you think that could happen to us, do you think? Sure. What do you know about the impact you've had when you've said this or that or the other thing? Negative or positive? It could go either way, of course. Right? Sure. So it is in God's kingdom. It can work for us also. Yeah. I didn't finish reading here. This is still that Spirit of Prophecy quotation. God treats of calamities as disguised blessings, it says. So when you have a calamity, is it a blessing? Well, I told a story to the Lifestyle guest this week about my wife who suffered a disaster. And in Mount of Blessing, page 61, it says, that which you look upon as disaster is the door to highest benefit. And then the story goes on to tell about how the greatest experience she's ever had in life was as a result of that disaster. Sure, that's what it says here. Treat of calamities as disguised blessing. We ought to relate to life that way, don't you think? Goes on to say, treat of woes as of mercies. Work in a way that will cause hope to spring up in the place of despair. If you're in a desperate situation and it looks like there's no way out, God says, have hope. Have hope. There's reason for hope. There's a God in heaven, and He is in full control of all things. And if our hearts were filled with faith, if we saw God for who He really is, if we trusted that He really loved us, then we could just say, Lord, my hope is in You. And He would be right there to bring hope out of despair. That's who He is, for sure. Everyone clings to life. I mean, we try. There's some people who commit suicide. I understand all that. They've come to the point of despair and they don't know God because they don't see hope in the desperate situation. But still in all, most people in the world cling to life as long as they can have life, right? How can we have life? Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. I'd like to have abundant life, wouldn't you? So what must we do? Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Romans chapter 8, we're looking at verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, that's the Latin derivative of the word die. If ye through the Spirit do kill the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So, in order to live, we must die. That's a paradox, and it happens to be true. Some of you may be tired this morning. What does Jesus say? Are you tired? Yeah. Take my yoke upon you, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Oh, but I thought a yoke was an instrument for labor. How can that be? Yeah, that's what God says. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. I have to assume that we would all like to be good. Why would you be in church otherwise, right? Not only would we like to be good, we'd like to be very good. I mean, we'd like to be holy. As a matter of fact, we'd like to have unconditional love for everyone around us. We'd like to be perfectly obedient. We'd like to be victorious overcomers because the Bible says that an overcomer will receive all of these promises. The 7 churches, it's in there, right? At the end of each one of the 7 churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it says, unto the overcomer shall be given. And then it's the tree of life, and it's a white stone. Our name is written on the white stone. We get to sit on the throne, and it just goes on, and it's a wonderful thing. Isn't that the goal? Yes, it is. It's the goal of my life. I really would like to be like Jesus. I haven't done very well at it, in my own estimation, in any case, but that's what I'd like to do. Yeah, so now the question is, how do we do that? Well, there will be some people who are going to say, you don't do anything. Jesus does it all. Then there will be the more conservative people say, yes, that's true, but you have to cooperate. You have to put forth every effort that you can in cooperating with God. Which one is right? Well, stop. You're both right. Yeah, that's what it is. In Faith and Works, page 72, paragraph 3. This is from, of course, the pen of Ellen White. Now you may cling to your righteousness. Now I read that sentence, the first time I read that sentence, and I thought, now you may cling to your righteousness. Wait a minute. We don't have any righteousness. How can we cling to it? Well, that's the point, right, that she's trying to make. You may cling to your righteousness. You may think that you have tried to do about right, and that after all you will be saved in doing this. You cannot see that Christ does it all. Listen, we can have it in our heads. If I do the best I can, God will think that's acceptable. That's not acceptable. Because we're not saved by doing everything to the best of our ability. That's not what saves us. We're saved at the cross of Calvary. There's no other way to be saved. So don't go on thinking, well, I'll do the best I can, and God, of course, will accept that as my best, and then he'll save me for it. No. That's what she's saying here. Let me read it again in case you didn't catch it. Now you may cling to your righteousness, and you may think that you have tried to do about right, and that after all you will be saved by doing this the best you can. No, that's not how we're saved. No. You cannot see that Christ does it all? Yeah. Jesus does it all. Right. Why? Because our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. The only righteousness that heaven will accept is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's no other righteousness that's acceptable to God because our righteousnesses are polluted with self. Can we see that? I hope so. Faith and Works, page 72, paragraph 2. He has atoned for everything that is offensive to him. Really? Yes. When Jesus went to the cross, he atoned for everything that was offensive to him. And so, he turns around and he gives us the gift of his righteousness. Page 73, paragraph 2. Don't let us ever say that we can repent of ourselves. No, indeed, it is all of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people, I think, that would think, I am a sinner, I want to go to heaven, I need to repent. Well, yes, we need to come to repentance for sure. But do you know that repentance is not something we do? Repentance is something that happens to us. Go with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And I hope you can catch this. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. The Apostle Paul is asking a question here. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing, or we would say in the vernacular, don't you know, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? How do we get repentance? By repenting? No, by focusing on the goodness of God, because the goodness of God works in you. It does. The more time you spend with someone that is really, really good, the more influence you become. And the more bad you feel, if you're really bad by comparison. You know? So it is, spending time with God leads you to repentance. It's something that happens to you. It's not something you can conjure up. Go to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5, we're looking at verse 31. Him has God exalted, that is Jesus, has his Father exalted with his right hand, to be a prince and a savior, and for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Does God forgive us our sins? It's a gift, right? We confess our sins, he forgives us our sins. And he gives us what? Repentance. It's a gift. And we need to understand that it's a gift. And we may have it. We may have it. All we have to do is go to God, ask him for the gift, and we may have it. Now, all of these things show that Jesus has done it all for us. Now there's the other hand, the other side of the coin. This is Faith and Works, page 71, paragraph 4. Will man be saved in indolence? Can we be saved in doing nothing? Never, never. Then she quotes Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And you know this anyway, by heart, I'm sure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It's an odd verse, knowing the gospel, but it's true. It's the other side of that paradox. Philippians chapter 2, we're looking at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Really? Now we have to work out our own salvation? Is that true? Yeah. That's what it says. Now, yeah. We have a paradox here, of course. Yeah. Christ does it all, one prong, and now we have to work out our own salvation. That's the other prong. But the paradox is resolved in verse 13. And I'm sure you're way ahead of me anyway, but there it goes. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we simply work out what God has already worked in. God gives us gifts. He intends us to use the gifts. And in this case, he asks us to work out our own salvation by taking the gift of salvation and cooperating with him in this thing. And so it was with Jesus. We know in John chapter 14, verse 10, that Jesus says, the works that I do, right? God works them in me. We should go read it because I've just messed it up. So just go to John chapter 14. And look at verse 10. We know that Jesus has worked a lot of miracles, but we also know that it isn't him that worked them. Verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and my Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Who does the works? Yeah, God in heaven. Why? Because Jesus came down to this world to live life as I have to live it. And so he put aside his divinity and he decided to live by faith. He had enough faith that he could, of course, he could pray to his Father because he needed a miracle. And he believed that the Father would do it. And then he acted out what he believed and the Father would supply the fact. And that's how it works for us in verse 12. It says, verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And so we have the privilege of doing the same works that Jesus did by faith. We pray when we need something, we believe that we have it, and we act according to our faith, and God supplies the fact. That's what it means to live like Jesus, and by Jesus's faith. We're almost done. A man by the name of Morris Vanden, some of you have heard of Morris Vanden. He had this saying that I remember most from Morris Vanden, and he used to emphasize the fact that we're likely to fight the battle where the battle isn't. That was one of his short little phrases. People fight the battle where the battle isn't. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 17 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you tell me where in this verse it is possible to fight the battle where the battle isn't. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Where would you be fighting the battle where the battle isn't? I can't hear you anyway. Old things? No. Yeah, we would be tempted to try to make ourselves new creatures instead of abiding in Christ. Isn't that what it says there? If you will abide in Christ, then you will be new creatures. So we work like crazy to be new creatures. We want to be different, and so that we can be in the kingdom. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. 1 John chapter 3, we're looking at verse 6. Whosoever abides in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sins has not seen Him, neither known Him. So what do? Well, let's stop sinning. And we work like crazy on trying to stop sinning. But if we looked at the verse, it says what? He that abideth in Him sinneth not. Why don't we focus on abiding in Him instead of focusing on trying to stop sinning? This is what it means to fight the battle where the battle isn't. Jeremiah chapter 29. I sure hope you like using your Bible, because I'm going to wear it out today. Jeremiah chapter 29. We're looking at verse 12 to 14, the first part of verse 14. Jeremiah 29. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray to me, and I will hearken unto you. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. Who is it that turns away our captivity? And what do we need to do in order to have our captivity turned around? We need to call upon Him. We need to pray unto Him. We need to seek Him. We need to search Him out with all of our hearts. That's what it says. There's no point trying with all of our hearts to try to quit sinning, to try to get the victory over sin in our lives. Lastly, one of my favorite characters in the Bible is Jacob. Not because Jacob was such a great guy, but because his experience so mirrors my own, I think, sometimes. Jacob was born, you know, he was a twin, and he should not have had the birthright. It should have gone to his brother, but an angel told his mother that the birthright was really meant to be Jacob's. He would have it in the end. Jacob was inspired with that, and from the time that he was young, he wanted to have the birthright. He wanted to have the blessing. He wanted to be the priest of the family. He did everything he could to cooperate with God. He cheated his brother. He lied to his father. He connived with his mother, and he did everything just wrong. But he was going to get the birthright, and he did. He stole it from his brother. Yeah, and the blessing too, right? Well, anyway, that didn't turn out very successful for him. He had to run away, and eventually he came to his uncle Laban. And because what we do to others happens to us, he got cheated big time. He had to marry the wrong woman first and the right woman after. And not only that, then he turned around and cheated his uncle. Anyway, that was his whole life. Finally, the Lord told him to go home, right? And on his way home, he finds out that there's an army coming. And there's 400 men, and he thought, I'm toast. I'm toast. Because all he's got is women and children and sheep, and he's got no way to defend himself. And he was done. So he separated his family, put half of the family on one side of the river, the other half of the family on the other side, trying to give half of the family a chance to get away, one half or the other. Right? And then he went to pray. Praise God, he went to pray. And eventually, at midnight, while he was praying, a man he thought was a man put a heavy hand on his shoulder, and he thought it was an enemy. He began to wrestle with this enemy. And he wrestled from midnight till the break of day. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever wrestled before. I'm about good for 5 minutes. He wrestled from midnight till the break of day. He was a strong man. Strong enough, in any case, that the man he thought was a man was who was wrestling to get him said, "Ah, it's daybreak. Let me go. I got to go." And what did Jacob say? "No way. You're not going nowhere." Because all of a sudden he realized who it was he was wrestling with, because the man put his finger on his thigh and dislocated his thigh just like that. And he said, "Oh man, I'm not struggling. I'm not wrestling with an ordinary man here. This has got to be the Lord." He knew he was wrestling with the Lord. And once he had the Lord in his grip, He wasn't going to let go. "I will not let you go except you bless me." Jacob was at least 60 years old. Some theologians say he was 90 years old. I don't think so. I think he was more or less 60 years old. More than 60, but around that age. All his life, he was religious. He wanted to be good. He wanted to do the right thing. His ambition was for the right thing. But he was never born again. He was never converted. And so when he had the whole of the Lord, what did he do? He wouldn't let him go. "Until you bless me." You want to be blessed. You want to be holy. You want to be pure. You want to repent in the fullest sense of the word. You want to be what God wants you to be. Be like Jacob. Anyone who is as persevering as Jacob was with the angel, if you will be that persevering with God, you will be as successful as Jacob was. This is how we gain victory in our lives. Don't fight the battle where the battle isn't. It doesn't